begin to return to our seats, if you would open your Bibles to Mark chapter 2. I'm going to go ahead and ask you to stand with me as you return to your seats. Open your Bibles to Mark chapter 2. We'll be looking at verses 13 through 17. Mark chapter 2, verses 13 through 17, if you'll stand with me. Now see, when I let you take your seat, I feel bad making you stand. So now I try to let you stand, and a lot of you went ahead and took your seats. Now I'm conflicted. Just stand up, I guess. That's what we'll do. I'm trying to meet you halfway. Regardless, Mark chapter 2 will be beginning in verse 13, if you'll follow along with me in honor of the reading of God's word. Mark 2:13. He went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." And all of God's people said, Amen. You may be seated. Our church has been working with a production company to put together a couple of commercials. And y'all may not know about this. It's been a big secret. We'd like to maybe just take a moment now, and we're going to let you preview these two commercials, and just let me know what you think. It's commercials for Central Baptist Church. Y'all check it out.
Imagine a church where every member is passionately, wholeheartedly, and recklessly calling the shots.
I have a busy work week, and by the time Sunday rolls around, I'm tired. So how about a church service that starts when I get there?
Can do. When you arrive, we begin.
You know, financially, Sherry and I don't give a lot to the church, but we'd sure like to know who does.
All right, if you join now, you'll know what every person gives in detail.
When I'm in the church service, can my car get a buff and a wax?
Not just that, but an oil change and a tune-up.
Hey, how about tickets to the Super Bowl?
That's asking too much.
I'm serious. If I'm going to join, I want tickets to the big game.
All right, you join now and we'll get you there.
I like a pony.
Look in your backyard. Me Church, where it's all about you.
Imagine a church where every member is passionately, wholeheartedly, and recklessly calling the shots.
I don't know who sets the worship center temperature, but why does it have to be so cold?
Why do you have to be so right? Heated chairs are now being installed.
This one wants a small church, but I'm afraid if it's too small, they're gonna make me volunteer like crazy. And I don't stack chairs, do I?
Makes total sense. Join now and we'll let you decide the size of our church.
We're millennials, and we want a church that...
Say no more. Any requests you have will be granted immediately.
Parking is horrible. It takes me almost 6 minutes to get from my car to the building. Ugh.
It's going to take me 6 seconds to tell you a valet service is on the way.
My pastor's preaching. It's all over the map. I say, I don't know, stick with the books of the Bible. We should be only exegetical.
Okay. Next week, we start John chapter 1, verse 1. And we'll even start pronouncing that word the way you said it.
Hey, I'd like this sermon to be no longer than 30 minutes.
How does 15 minutes sound?
Hey, anybody willing to go 15 should be willing to go to 10.
You drive a hard bargain. But from now on, 5-minute sermons it is.
Now you're talking.
Me Church, where it's all about you.
What'd y'all think? For those of you, we always have a few extremely literal people. That was a parody. That was a joke. The end of the second one should have let you know that about shorter sermons. That's when we knew that that wasn't going to happen. Although I do believe in exegetical preaching. You know, it's a parody, and parodies are always funny when they contain a little bit of truth, and that contains a little bit of truth about us all. I mean, it's kind of a reflection on American church life, isn't it? Where we kind of want things the way we want them. If you were to look at that, you would have to say that that is a comment on consumer Christianity in consumer modern America. The idea that the church should be providing goods and commodities to you, the consumer. We talk about this a lot. I try to talk about this a lot, and I try to push against that because I think we all know deep down that that is not the purpose of church for any of us. The purpose of church is for us to come together and worship the risen King and then go out in His name to reach the nations. One of the other ways you might describe that is that's what happens when a church stops looking outwards and only looks inwardly. When a church only begins to think about, what do I like? This is what happens with an insular church, a church that loses a sense of its commission, its mission, its focus, a sense of having a burden for lost people outside of the church. Maybe with all of us, we're all inherently sinful and selfish people. Probably our default is to move towards not only self-preservation, but self-comfort. This is why ministry involvement in a local church, by the way, is so very important. It is extremely important that you be doing something here. It's very unhealthy in a church, if you're a member of a church, to simply observe. If you say, what do you do in the church? Well, I watch and wait for what? For something to be unhappy about. People who are actively involved in ministering in a church don't have time for that. They have a conduit for their energy, and they are working towards doing something for the kingdom. Particularly, what we are called to do is reach lost people and take the gospel to the nations. I love the fact that Jesus was not inwardly focused. If he was, he would not have come. But Christ came because he loves the world, and he came to give of his life. One of the beautiful things about Mark 2 verses 13 through 17 is that it shows us not only the outward focus of Christ, that he came for others, to give himself to others. It also shows us, as kind of a cautionary tale, how outwardly focused people tend to make inwardly focused religious people very uncomfortable. And this is why Jesus' harshest words were always reserved for religious people. Toward the world, he tended to express, of course, compassion and grief. Towards religious hypocrites, he reserved his greatest anger. So I'd like us to consider our passage with this in mind. What does it mean to be an outwardly focused person? The first point I want to make is this. Jesus went to lost people because Jesus is a missionary. Jesus went to lost people because Jesus is a missionary. When I was a kid growing up in church, I used to love when missionaries would come because there was something so wonderfully exotic about it all. I mean, they usually looked different. They were wearing some sort of outfit from the country where they were serving. So if you had like a missionary to Africa would come, that was always the best because they would wear African traditional garb, and then they would talk to us amazing stories. I mean, stories that would fuel our imaginations with reaching people on the other end of the earth and other side of the earth and showing people love and compassion and risking their lives. And one of the things that kind of experience does is, in a positive sense, it helps us appreciate missions, but in a negative sense, it kind of compartmentalizes missions as the activity of an admirable but odd subset of people within the church. One of the things that the missional movement in the church today has done is remind us that missions is not a subset of the church, it is the very heartbeat of the church. As has been famously said, Christ does not have a mission for his church, he has a church for his mission. This body right here is the missionary for this community. I just want you to just kind of park and think about that for a moment. This body, Central Baptist Church, and all the other Christian churches of this community are to be the missionaries for this community. You are, by virtue of being born again, a missionary. Missionaries, then, are not these odd people we bring in from outside on occasion. You are it. And you are it precisely because the New Testament calls you the body of Christ, and Christ was it. Christ is a missionary, and as a missionary, he goes to lost people. Look at verse 13. He went out again. I love the beginning words of that verse. That is so key. Jesus had to essentially kind of flee Capernaum because his healing ministry was so overemphasized that he could not accomplish what he was called to do, which is to work miracles and preach the gospel. He leaves Capernaum. He comes back. Last week we saw the beautiful, amazing episode of the paralytic man who's lowered through a roof. So there he preaches the gospel and performs another miracle. But now in verse 13 we read, he went out again. Church, Jesus is always going out. He is not sitting in, he is moving out. He went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me," and he rose and followed him. Now, traditionally, tradition has it that this Levi is Matthew. The other Gospels or another Gospel refers to him as Matthew. There's some question about that, though, frankly, if you look at how the disciples are described, particularly the phrase, the son of Alphaeus, raises certain interesting questions. But we'll just hold with the traditional line for right now that we're talking about Matthew here, and he is a tax collector. He saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me," and he rose and followed him. It's only because we're 2,000 years later that we don't get what an unbelievably offensive thing this was for Jesus to do. Levi was a tax collector. Now, you may say to yourself, no, I get that culturally. I can span that gulf of two millennia because, you know, no one just loves tax collectors. No one loves taxes. But it was worse. It was worse because Levi was taking taxes for the Romans. This is how it would work. The Roman Empire, of course, is a great big place, spans a whole bunch of miles. And the Roman government demanded and felt it was due taxes from all of the region. So they would say, for instance, to Judea, "You, each citizen owes us this much taxes." And say, okay, well, how do we get the taxes to Rome? Well, you get one of the people who live there to gather taxes. Not only do you get a person who lives there to gather the taxes, we will give that person an armed escort. So you've got to imagine Levi sitting there at his little table. He's probably got a couple of Roman soldiers. Maybe they're bored. Maybe they're not terribly interested. But they're there nonetheless, and they're sitting behind him. And one by one, Levi's neighbors have to come and give Levi money to send to Rome. But as a logical question, if you're a tax collector on the outer edges of the empire, and that is this, how do you get paid? I mean, Levi's got to make a living. Here's what Rome said. "All we demand is this amount of money per person. We're not monitoring how much you collect. You collect what you want to collect to pay yourself, and you just make sure you give us what's due us." So what did that open the door for? It opened the door for tax collectors to basically just rob people. So add the political element and then just get the whole picture of this. Levi is a traitor who is assisting an occupying foreign force with the assistance of the occupying foreign force in taking money from the people who are occupied to send it to the occupiers, on top of which he is fleecing them for his own gain. He is not the guy you invited to parties. Levi did not have friends. Maybe the other tax collectors as a company of thieves. But notice that in our text, Jesus goes out, and as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth. He is involved in his work. And he said to him, "Follow me." What was so offensive about what Jesus did? He goes to a tax collector who was already hated. He addresses him in words that are other than censorious. He invites him to join the fellowship that he is building called his disciples. Now, Jesus saw lots of people, but he went to Matthew, one of the most hated, despised people. Tax collectors assisting Rome were hated, despised, deplored, talked about. Levi was a tax collector. He was hated, despised, deplored, talked about, and he is exactly who Jesus went to. Why? Because Jesus is a missionary, and missionaries go to lost people. Jesus loves lost people. And he put himself where they were. Follow. If Christ loves lost people and put himself where they were, and the church is the body of Christ, that means, therefore, the church, as the body of Christ, must love lost people and put ourselves where they are. I appreciated that amen greatly, but there should have been a lot more. And the fact that we're hesitant here reveals something. We are forever tempted to turn inwards. Let me ask you a question. When you think about your church, do you think about it primarily in these terms? A, what I am pleased and displeased with in terms of the institution and what it offers me, or B, a tremendous opportunity to gather with like-minded followers of Jesus and reach the lost of the lost for Christ. Until our mind shifts toward the latter, we are going to be forever stuck in the former, and that's what's called a consumer church, a me church. Christ loved the lost. A number of years ago, Newsweek did an article on Gene Rivers. I like Gene Rivers. I don't know a whole lot about him. I know about this article, and I've read a few other things. Gene Rivers is an inner-city African-American Pentecostal pastor in the inner city of Boston. And Gene Rivers moved into the inner city of Boston, which is one of the rougher areas in this country, and he began to befriend and try to befriend the people who basically ruled and owned the inner city. Drug dealers, pimps, gangsters, he said, gang leaders, all of these kinds of folks. He began to try to get to know them. He said that in the process of getting to know these guys, he began to meet a drug dealer named Selvin Brown. He was a drug dealer. Selvin Brown was a drug dealer, and he was the leader of one of the gangs. And Gene Rivers was talking to him, and he said, "Let me ask you a question." He said, the two of them were alone. And he said, why do you get the young men off the street, but the church doesn't? Why do they go to you, but not to us?" Now, this article was from 1989, but I clipped it when I read it and have kept it and have never forgotten it. Here's what Selvin Brown, the drug dealer, said to Gene Rivers. He said, "I'll tell you why." He said, quote, "I'm there when Johnny goes out for a loaf of bread for Mama. I'm there. You're not. I win. You lose. It's all about being there." I think about that because that is a powerful statement to the church. I'm there, you're not. I win, you lose. It's all about being there. Church, Jesus was there. He was there. He was in the streets. If we are not, we lose. Christ went to Levi. He went to him because that was the heart of Christ in action. He cared about lost people. I hadn't planned on talking about this morning, but I do, for the state convention, for the Arkansas Baptist State Convention, I do periodically church planter assessments. And that means that when people, oftentimes young couples, want to plant churches in the state, the convention will ask, there's probably, probably 12, 15 of us who they've trained to give these assessments. And what they want is they want like outside eyes. It's about a 3-hour process to sit down and talk with these folks about why do you want to plant a church. I'm basically trying to assess motives and skill set and all of this kind of stuff. So this is a long kind of ordeal. A few weeks ago, I conducted one of these church planter assessments in a part of our state that's just extremely poor and has a very high crime rate. And it was an older couple. I was surprised when I walked in. Usually when I go and sit down with these couples there, a lot of times they're younger. They're like younger people who want to plant a church. Well, this guy was in his mid-60s, and his wife was in her early 70s. I was immediately struck by this. I began to talk to them, and in my own way, trying not to just come out with it, I said, "What are y'all doing here?" They said, "Well, we're from Missouri. We're not from here." And they said, we went on vacation to Florida, and as we were driving back, we have some friends who live here, so we stopped, and we began to see this area. And he said, our friends said, you should move here and help us reach these communities. And the wife said, when the friend said that, she said, no. She said, our children live with us, and some of our grandchildren live with us, and we care for our elderly parents in Missouri. They went home and began to think about it, and the Spirit of God just fell on them. And so they began to work, and they made arrangements. Their kids are cared for, their grandkids. They left their grandbabies to move to Arkansas, rural Arkansas, to care for people with great needs. Now, I was thinking about that, and I was thinking, I said this to them. Well, that's really kind of unbelievable. And they both began to cry. And the grandmother said, I have never been happier in my life. She said, last Christmas Eve, we were sitting here and we saw an old guy picking up cans on the road. It says December 24th, and we started talking about it. We said we could go out there and help him. We could go out there and give him some money for Christmas. But if we give them money, we don't get a chance to spend time with them. So she said, you know what we did? We went and picked them up. We knew where another road was where there were lots of cans, and the three of us spent the entire day picking up cans. And she said, it was probably the greatest Christmas Eve I have ever had in my life. The husband said to me, you know what I've learned? He said, when you find someone digging for food in a dumpster, don't give them money for food. Ask them what they're looking for and help them dig through the dumpster till you can both find it. Then that way you have an opportunity to tell them about Jesus. On and on and on, the phone rings while I'm talking with him, and he holds it up. This young African-American man, he said, this guy is part of a gang, and now he's part of our family. He comes over to our house once a week, and we keep a little bag for him, toothbrush, shampoo, takes a shower, gets cleaned up. He said, we help him out. So we've got to know another guy, this guy told me. So we've got to know another guy who's always wanting work, and we want to give him work. And he said, you know, the other day he called and wanted work at the church, and I didn't have any work, but he needed work. He's trying to work. He said, so before he got there, I told him to come on. He said, before he got there, I went out to the dumpster and brought trash back into the building and put it in the trash can so that he could have trash to take out and I could pay him. I mean, 2.5 hours of this. When I left, I thought, first of all, what's wrong with me? Secondly, I thought, that's Christ. On the assessment, they say, does this guy will this couple be good with church growth strategies? And I put, probably horrible. I imagine they will terrify everyone. But I give them absolutely 5 stars. If you don't give them money to plant a church, I will. Because that's Christ. Christ is in the dumpsters with people, not driving by judging the people in the dumpsters. Jesus went to Levi. He went to him. And secondly, Jesus formed relationships with lost people because Jesus is a missionary. He didn't just go to him, he formed a relationship with him. Listen to what the text says in verse 15. And as he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. I love this. Jesus has a party. He goes to Levi's house, and notice, again, Levi's friends are folks just like him. Some people suggest that the word sinners there in verse 15 should be put in quotations, that it's not the normal word for, say, morally loose people, but that it was something more like outcasts. These were people that people had nothing to do with. They were people of sketchy character. And as he reclined at table, that means they were eating together, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. How wonderful, how beautiful, how scandalous is this? Christ and his disciples eating with the tax collectors. This was not a casual relationship. This was an investment. Jesus gave himself and invited them in. He goes to their home and fellowships with them. Are we doing the same? Quick test right now in your head. Name 3 lost friends. Name 3 people that you're very close to that are lost. I mean, some of us have trouble because the church for us becomes our world. But Jesus used the metaphor of salt and light, which is only good if it's released, right? Not potential light. Potential light still leaves the world in darkness. Not potential salt. Salt must be applied, light must shine, but when it is set loose, it has the desired effect. Christ forms a relationship with these outcasts. He gets to know them, and he eats with them. I remember a few years ago, there was a group of church planters in Missouri, and one of them had started a Bible study in a bar. And he went to a bar and he was leading a Bible study. And a number of people in the state convention were outraged. I remember for probably 6 or 8 months, this was just a hotly debated topic among Baptist folk. We took a break from the normal stupid stuff we argue about and argued about something even stupider. The idea that you might actually go where lost people are. You know why you don't do that? You don't do that because you know the church folk might drive by and see your car at the bar, and then you've got a problem. Let me just unambiguously say that I side with the church planters. Go to where lost people are. Go to where lost people are and befriend them. You say, I'm not going in the bar. I'm going to wait till the bar shows up here. It ain't ever going to happen. Until you go there. Christ went out, Mark says. And he went to where lost people are. I mean, right now, some of you are on your iPhones pinning the email. Dear Pastor, I was with you till you said we should all go to bars. That's okay. Your inability to hear does not necessitate a crisis on my part. My point is, go to lost people. Go to where lost people are. Thirdly, this. Missionary people who go often make settled religious people who stay very nervous. But that must not stop us from going. Predictably, the religious folk see this and they are not pleased. Watch. And the scribes of the Pharisees, this seems to be a different body than the formal body called scribes. seems to be a group within the party of the Pharisees. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" There's a kind of humorous inversion in 15 and 16. You remember 15 says sinners and tax collectors. 15 says tax collectors and sinners. And then back to 16, Mark says sinners and tax collectors. And then when he quotes the Pharisees, they say, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" As if to say, the most scandalous, it's one thing to be a sinner, but to be a tax collector is even worse. Then there's the repetition. Three times in two verses, you have that little formula, sinners and tax collectors, sinners and tax collectors, sinners and tax collectors, as if Mark is trying to emphasize the scandal of the moment. Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." It's all in how you look at it. For the Pharisees, they wanted a Messiah who would uphold the traditional religious power structures, i.e., a Messiah who would tell the Pharisees that they were correct and all of their Pharisaicalism. But Jesus comes to say, "No, I am a doctor, a physician, and physicians work with sick people, not people who are well." Notice there that Jesus does not flatten out the categories and remove moral culpability. He does recognize they are sinners. This is important. Having fellowship with sinners does not mean refusing to call sin, sin. There are churches that go too far the other way. That is, they go so far as to stop calling sin, sin. Loving your lost neighbor does not mean telling your lost neighbor he's not lost. Amen? It means telling and loving your lost neighbor enough so that you can tell him he is lost or her and have a relationship with them. But missionary people who go make religious people who stay very, very nervous. A few years ago, First Things Journal published a little poem by Julie Stoner entitled, "I Did Not Come to Call the Righteous." It's real brief. I love it. She said, "We 99 obedient sheep, we workers hired at dawn's first peep, we faithful sons who strive to please, forsaking prodigalities, we virgins who take pains to keep our lamps lit, even in our sleep, we law-abiding Pharisees, we wince at gospels such as these." How very, very true. That Jesus loved lost people. I miss Dallas Willard. Dallas Willard passed away, I guess, a couple years ago, maybe last year. And a few of us in here have studied some of his writings, and he was a great, great guy. Dallas Willard talked about a time when he realized he did not love his neighbors. This is what he said. This is a phenomenal Christian guy. Dallas Willard said, "Some time ago, I came to realize that I did not love the people next door. They were, by any standards, dangerous and unpleasant people, ex-bikers who made their living selling drugs. They had never tried to harm my family, but the constant traffic of people buying drugs, a number of whom sat in the yard while shooting up, began to wear down my patience. As I brooded over them one day, indulging my irritation, the Lord helped me see that I really had no love for them at all. That after, quote, suffering from them for several years, I would be secretly happy if they died, so that we could just be rid of them. I realized how little I truly cared for nearly all the people I dealt with through the day. Even when on religious business, I had to admit that I had never earnestly sought to be possessed by God's kind of love, to become more like Jesus. Now it was time to seek. I have to admit that I had never earnestly sought to be possessed by God's kind of love. Until we are possessed by God's kind of love, we will not love people as we ought, and consequently, we will not go to them as we ought. We will become insular, me church. I would go so far as to make a proposal to you, and this it would be this. I would propose to you that the amount, the degree of your unhappiness in church stands directly opposite to the passion you have for reaching lost people. Put another way, people who do not love reaching lost people for Christ will inevitably become unhappy in church. You can prove this yourself. Ask yourself this question. Do I have a passion to join with people in this church and beyond to reach lost people? Is it my consuming desire? If it is, I bet you're a fairly happy person. If you say, I don't think about other people, don't care about other people, I'm mainly concerned about myself, I promise you, you're an unhappy person. Happy people serve because people who serve are happy. People who see the great tragedy of the world and want to go digging through dumpsters with lost people are people who don't have time for the petty things about which church people get rankled. Missionary-minded people don't have time for silliness and selfishness. They're too busy serving. But the institutional church, of which we are a part, oftentimes struggles with this. I think one of the most fascinating books I've read in the last few years is a book entitled, and I would encourage all of you to read it, a book entitled God's Forever Families by Oxford University Press by Larry Eskridge. God's Forever Family was a history that came out a year or two ago about the Jesus People movement. Any of you remember the Jesus People movement? The movie we showed here, Woodlawn, references the Jesus People movement. Some of you might have been a part of that. The Jesus People movement was, and young folks, man, I would encourage you guys to really consider this. That was a group of young people starting in California in the late 1960s, 68 and 69, moving on to the 70s. As they moved on, they moved eastward. They came this way. The movement kind of died as it moved eastward. But it was tapped into the last part of the hippie movement and all of this. But it was an amazing revival move. I think you'd have to call it that. The Jesus People movement, with all of its excesses and failures, and it had some. Like any movement, weird things happened on the fringes of it, and there were some terrible missteps. But at the core of it were a lot of people who wanted to radically follow Jesus. And so young people were going out into the streets in San Francisco and sharing the gospel. And many of these kids out of the drug culture and who were living on the streets and all of these things were coming to know Jesus in radical ways. And Larry Eskridge, he interviewed a number of the folks who are now much older but were a part of the Jesus People movement. And he asked this question. He said, what was the reception of Jesus People among the settled middle to upper middle class churches of California at that time? Like, in other words, all this was happening out on the street. How open were churches to partnering to take in these kids? Because they were opening up homeless shelters, these kids, getting them off the street, leading them to Jesus, getting them off drugs and alcohol, giving them a place to stay. Many of them were experimenting with just kind of fascinating social arrangements, living together as a group of Christians. Many of them had a common purse. A lot of those kind of movements came out of it. Some of them lived in houses. Everyone went to work, brought all their money, put it in one drawer, and left it up to the honor system. You just go take what you needed as you needed. They tried to live out the book of Acts. I think that's fantastic. But Larry Eskridge, in interviewing these people, they revealed that it made the settled churches extremely uncomfortable. Now, some of them, like Calvary Chapel and Chuck Smith and people like this, really embraced them. They adjusted. But see, this was the beginning of contemporary Christian music. This is where all this came from. The idea of a long-haired young man playing the guitar, sitting cross-legged on your stage while someone danced around throwing flowers on his head was just kind of horrifying. I mean, it is to me. Like, I'm like an 80-year-old and, well, whatever this is. But, I mean, I'm that way. You know, I like things just so, very symmetrical. None of our furniture in our house is catty corner. I think that may be communistic. I don't like catty corner stuff. There shouldn't be
empty space. God made things at 90-degree angles in the entire universe. Everything should fit. So he said, like, how open were these churches? And Larry Eskridge said that as they began to need to house these kids, they went to a number of the churches. He said out of 55 churches in the Bay Area that they went to, 54 told them to get lost. He said the one comment that epitomized the reaction of the established church to the Jesus People movement and the kids they were reaching on the streets was an elderly woman in one of the churches who was standing behind her pastor when he or one of his buddies went to the pastor, had this kid they had just pulled out of the gutter, filthy and dirty and tired and coming off drugs, had led him to Christ, was trying to reach him. And he said, hey, could one of your members take this kid in? And he said the elderly woman behind the pastor spoke up and pointed at the kid and said, Pastor, that dirty thing in my clean sheets? No. You know what the problem there is? That lost person was, quote, that dirty thing to that woman. Instead of a person created in the image of God, bearing the image of God, lost, hurting, confused, in need of the mercy and grace of the body of Christ, Jesus did not look at the lost and say, that dirty thing and my clean sheets. Jesus said, yes, 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 he's why I came. She's why I came. I came for Levi. And the religious people were scandalized. But Jesus came for lost people and church. If we are his body, we must too. Quote, that dirty thing has a name. It is a human being. He or she has a name, and that name was on the lips of Christ on the cross. We dare not turn away from the lost and hate them because they are lost. To go to the lost, to crawl into the dumpster, to care, this is what Christ shows us. This is what Christ calls us to do. You will be my witnesses, he says. Pray with me. Father, forgive us, our inward-looking hearts. Forgive me, Father, guiltiest of all. I don't much care for disruptions to my little life as I've crafted it. I just like it to be the way it is. And pretty much I'd like to be left alone until I want stuff because I'm selfish and because that's what we do. But God, I thank you that Jesus just shatters all of that. Christ comes to call us to mission, to love, to care. Forgive us for hating lost people. God, may we never hate lost people. I thank you that your word says that you so loved the world that you gave. And what you gave was your only begotten Son. Oh God, break our hearts. Help us to love tax collectors like Levi, sinners, because that's us. We are the tax collectors. We are Levi. We are the sinners who need grace. And you've poured it out on us in Jesus. Father, forgive us our hypocrisy. To suddenly see ourselves as better than others, as somehow different than others, as somehow greater than others, as somehow less sinful than others. Forgive us. Help us to love lost people. Because we have been redeemed by Christ. Forgiven. So Lord, teach us how to go and offer the same to the world. Lord, I pray for our church. I thank you for what you're doing here, but oh God, would you light a missionary fire in our midst that takes hold, consumes us from the inside out, so that we might burn for the kingdom. Burn for the kingdom, casting light all around. Lord, make us your people. Make us a church. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. And here in the first Sunday of the summer, I'd just like to ask you if you would consider coming and asking God to give you a heart for lost people. Maybe it's more specific than that. Maybe you have a name, like someone you know that you're too busy hating to reach. And maybe you need to come and repent of that. The Lord's calling you. I invite you to come. Would you stand? Let's sing together. The altar's open, or you can pray with me, but you come. You're welcome to come. Step out now and come.